We will be reading from Revelation chapter 5. And if you could, once you find that chapter, could you stand with me, if you're able, as I read. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom of priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. You may be seated.
Heavenly Father, we've just sung a prayer to you that you would speak to us as we enter into your word. We are grateful, Father, for the prayers we've prayed, the word that we've heard, the songs that we have sung. They're filled with your word and filled with your truth and speak to our souls. Now we enter into your word and study it, to take it apart and to learn from it and to grow from it, to be transformed from it. And we pray that as we enter, we will all yield our hearts, our souls and minds to your Holy Spirit. Allow him to speak, allow him to move. And Lord, we will be grateful now for what you will continue to teach us out of the book of Daniel. We pray this in all things in the name of Jesus. Amen. This is our fourth and last week in the book of Daniel. Hope it has been a benefit to you as it's been a benefit to me. Now, we have spent much time here, for one, because it's God-breathed word. It is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, 2 Timothy 3:16. We also spent much time here in Daniel chapter 9 because it has direct ties to Matthew chapter 24 and 25. Our study of these verses in Daniel will help shape our study of Jesus' Olivet Discourse in Matthew's Gospel. Recall that in the midst of Jesus' sermon, he refers to the prophet Daniel's use of the words abomination and desolation. Matthew 24:15, Jesus said this, "So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand." Jesus is calling us to carefully think and reflect upon the prophecy in Daniel in order to grasp his meaning and the application of it in the context of his sermon in Matthew's gospel. That is what we've attempted to do over the last 3 weeks. And today we are going to continue to seek to understand as we finish up our time in Daniel and transition our way into Matthew chapter 24. So if you're not already there, please join me in Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. We've already looked extensively at verses 24 through 26a. The messages are online if you've missed them, and I think it would be beneficial for you to listen to them prior to our journey into Jesus' Olivet Discourse. Briefly reviewing where we've been, God is cut out from human history from the times of the Gentiles, 70 weeks of years or 490 years for the Jewish people. He has set apart that time to fulfill certain objectives for his people in the holy city of Jerusalem. Verse 24b, it says, to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Those 490 years set aside for God's work with his chosen people are then broken down for us into three periods of time. The first two are found in verse 25, 7 weeks, which is 49 years, immediately followed by 62 weeks, which is 434 years, all totaled 483 years. Those 483 years would commence, verse 25a, with the word or command to restore and build Jerusalem, which happened in 444 BC. And during this time, it would feature, verse 25b, the rebuilding of Jerusalem as a functional city, both religiously and economically, and verse 25, the coming of an anointed one, Messiah the Prince. We saw last week that with remarkable accuracy, the angel Gabriel gave to Daniel what the future held for his people as a Gentile king would give a command and 490 years would begin. And 483 years later, Messiah the King, who we know is Jesus, would present himself to Israel on the day that we call Palm Sunday. That event would end the first 483 years cut out by God for his people, the Jews. Doing the math, that means that there is 1 week or 7 more years left on God's calendar for Israel. And last week we made the biblical case that there is a gap of time separating the end of the 483 years and the start of the final 7 years. How long will that gap be? We don't know how long, but it's already been nearly 2,000 years. Last week, we also made the case that a number of Old Testament prophecies feature gaps between Messiah's first coming and his second coming, two phases, if you will, although to read them, one would get the idea that they were all going to happen at once, one after the other. Last week, I gave you an example from Isaiah 61 and Jesus' quote of it in Luke chapter 4. Here's another great example of a gap that is not highlighted in Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 and 10. Zechariah 9:9 refers to Jesus' first coming. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, foal of a donkey. Verse 10 then speaks of Jesus' second coming. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from river to the ends of the earth. Now, if we just read that, it doesn't seem like there's any gap there, but there is a gap here in Zechariah's prophecy of almost 2,000 years and counting. But I say, don't be bothered by it, as some are. Because if the 490 years are consecutive years, there would be no question timing-wise as to when Jesus was to return, but because there is this unknown gap between the first time Jesus came and the second time he is coming, Jesus said in Matthew 24, 36, but concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. That said, we are told by Daniel that there are certain events that will happen during the gap of years between the end of the 483 years and the start of the final 7 years. And I cannot emphasize this enough. If Jesus' crucifixion and the events following it in Daniel 9 were intended to be happening in the 70th week, Daniel would have used the word during or in the midst of and not after. Verse 26a of Daniel 9 says, and after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. speaks to Messiah Jesus' crucifixion. If you recall, back when Jesus began his public ministry, John the Baptist proclaimed, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world," John chapter 1, verse 29. And after 3 years of public ministry, of teaching and of preaching and performing amazing miracles, the people of Israel rejected Jesus. And like a sheep, he was led to his slaughter. And like a lamb before a shearer is silent, he opened not his mouth, Acts 8:32, quoting from Isaiah 53. And Messiah Jesus was cut off, killed as a common criminal. But he died for the sins of the people who would trust him. And those who trust in him for the forgiveness of their sins are redeemed, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with precious blood of Messiah, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot, 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19. And their names are then written and found in the Lamb's Book of Life. If you're here this morning, and you've trusted in anything other than Jesus for the salvation of your soul and the opportunity to one day open your eyes in the presence of God in heaven, you have been lied to. You have been deceived. It is only through Christ that you can have a relationship with God. It is only through Christ that you can die and open your eyes in the presence of Almighty God. Trusting in a church, trusting in yourself, trusting in your friends, trusting in a denomination, trusting in your works, will not get you to heaven. The only way to get to heaven, the only way to have your sins forgiven and obtain the righteousness you need to stand in the presence of Almighty God, is being washed in the blood of the Lamb. Before we move on, I feel compelled to remind all of us that although the Jews rejected their Messiah, God did not and will not reject his people. Thankfully for Israel and for us, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself, 2 Timothy 2:13. God says in 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 22, "For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself." Yahweh will not forget his people because his name and his reputation are at stake. He is a God who made unbreakable promises to Israel, binding himself and his name to the Abrahamic, the Davidic, and the New Covenants. Yahweh is not finished with his people Israel. For the Lord will not reject his people. He will never forsake his inheritance, Psalm 94:14. I want you to keep your finger in Daniel chapter 9 and turn over to Romans chapter 11 for a moment. Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11 in verse 1, Paul asks the question, has God rejected his people? In the Greek, the question is asked to elicit a negative reply. God did not reject his people, did he? The only answer is by no means. In the Greek, by no means is an emphatic no. No, not ever. Verse 2, Paul then writes in the positive, quoting the Old Testament book of 1 Samuel 12:22 and Psalm 94, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Brothers and sisters, God chose Israel as his covenant people from eternity past, and he entered into a relationship with them that will never be destroyed. Thus says the Lord, Jeremiah 31:37, if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth below can be explored, then I will cast off the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord. There's one other question Paul asks that I would like for us to quickly observe in verses 11 and 12. Verses 11 and 12. Paul asks, did Israel stumble in order that they might fall? Literally, the Greek says simply that they stumble so that they would fall. The verb fall, fell in the past tense, contains the idea of falling beyond recovery. Once again, the question is worded to get a negative answer. Verse 11b says, by no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles, so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Israel's current position of having stumbled isn't a permanent fall that they will never recover from. In this current age, their stumbling, their earlier rejection of Jesus, has led to the saving grace for the Gentiles, for the world. However, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul anticipates a time when greater riches shall flow after the conversion of Israel at Messiah Jesus' return. That little term, full inclusion, speaks of a large-scale conversion, the collective elect of the nation trusting in their Messiah Jesus. Take a look down at verse 23 in Romans chapter 11. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree, and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these natural branches be grafted back into their own olive tree? Lest you be wise in your own sight, do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. In this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob, and this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. And in all of this, drop down to verses 33 and 36. Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's go back to Daniel chapter 9. Let's study together the other events that will happen that are to take place during this gap of time between the end of the 483 years and the start of the final 7 years. Verse 26b says, and the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. The words of Gabriel, directly from God himself, continue with a description of the judgment that was to come upon the generation that rejected Messiah. The people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Now first, we are now in the year 2021. And this cannot be an event that is still future, because there is no complete destruction of Jerusalem documented for us in the end of the age. Zechariah chapter 14, verses 1 through 3, speaking of the future second coming of Jesus in power and glory, indicates that the city of Jerusalem is standing, although it has been overtaken and plundered by the nations. So the question that begs to be answered is this: has the city of Jerusalem and the temple ever been destroyed at any point in history? And the answer is yes, two times. First, Solomon's temple and the city were destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. However, after the Babylonian exile, a second temple was built by Zerubbabel, renovated by Herod, and history tells us that it was destroyed by the Romans, the people of the prince to come, in AD 70. This, then, is a prophecy in Daniel of the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, which Jesus spoke about during his ministry. And we'll look at Jesus' words in more detail when we get back to Matthew's gospel. So next, let's figure out who is going to and did eventually destroy the city of Jerusalem and in the temple? Find the answer in this verse, as the subject of the sentence is not the prince or ruler who is to come, but the people of the prince. The people of the prince are the ones who do the destroying, not the ruler himself. Being on this side of history, we know that the armies of Rome, the people or the nation of the prince, destroyed Jerusalem and the temple under the leadership of Titus. So, who is this prince to come? Well, first off, this prince or ruler is not Titus. The text states the prince to come and points not to a present coming with his people in AD 70, but to a future prince who would come from the people or the nation, in this case, the Romans. Should I turn back to Daniel chapter 7? Daniel chapter 7. In this chapter, Daniel's given another vision. This one featured in verse 3, four great beasts that come up out of the sea different from one another. And verse 17 tells us that these four great beasts are four kings who shall arise out of the earth. If you were here for our first message, we left Daniel 9 and went back to Daniel chapter 2 and looked at the vision that Nebuchadnezzar had regarding the times of the Gentiles and the four kingdoms which would rule over the earth. And in his vision, he saw a statue, the head of gold representing Babylon and the chest and arms of silver representing Medo-Persia, the midsection of bronze representing Greece and the legs of iron representing Rome, and the feet and toes made up of a mixture of iron and clay representing a revival of or a form of the empire is represented by iron, which history tells us is not yet risen. In Daniel's vision here in chapter 7, the descriptions of the four beasts which represent the four kings coincide with the empires represented in the statue. I wish that we had weeks upon weeks to look at this because this is so fascinating, but I'm just going to pull parts of the verses out so you see the correlation here, and then we're going to get to the point I want to make. Look at verse 4a. The first beast was like a lion and had eagle's wings. Interestingly, the winged lion was a symbol of Babylon. In the ruins that have been uncovered in Babylon, there are pictures and motifs of lions with wings. Look at verse 5. Behold, another beast, the second one like a bear, was raised up on one side. The bear raised up on one side highlighted the more powerful of the two joined empires. Persia eventually overshadowed the Medes in their united kingdom. Verse 6, after this I looked, and behold, another like a leopard with four wings of a bird on its back, and the beast had four heads, and dominion was given to it. Alexander of Greece with great speed conquered the Medo-Persian Empire in about 4 years. Alexander died shortly thereafter, and his kingdom was divided into four parts, headed by four different men or leaders. Now lastly, look at verses 7 and 8, and this is going to pertain to Daniel chapter 9. After this I saw in the night visions, behold, a fourth beast, terrifying and dreadful, and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, for which 3 of the first horns were plucked out by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. This beast represented not only Rome, had great iron teeth, but a future revival of Rome featuring 10 horns, and there came up from among the 10 horns another horn described as a little horn. Remember that the Roman Empire was never conquered. It simply disappeared as an active player in world history around 476 AD, as it was absorbed mostly into Europe. The revival of this kingdom is represented by the 10 horns, which coincides with the 10 toes on the statue in Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Now, horns figuratively were a symbol of power. The little horn that came up among the ten is the prince who is to come in Daniel 26, verse B. The prince who is to come from the people who destroyed Jerusalem, which we know is Rome. This ruler, the little horn of Daniel 7, is the man of lawlessness and the son of destruction of 2 Thessalonians 2:3. He's the rider on the white horse in Revelation chapter 6, verse 2. He is the beast of Revelation chapter 13, and he is known more commonly as the Antichrist. That said, this prince who is to come, this ruler, is the future Antichrist, who will be linked in the next verse of chapter 9 to the final 7 years of God's plan for his people, Israel. Just to note, Antichrist simply means against or instead of Christ. The little horn, the Antichrist, will present himself as in the place of or as Christ, as he will, like the father, the devil, pose as an angel of light. Eventually, he will be against or in opposition to Christ, as Daniel 7:25 tells us that he will exert oppressive power over God's people for 3.5 years. He shall speak words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and shall think to change the times and the law, and they shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and a half a time. Now, a time, times, and a half a time refer to the last 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation, with a time meaning 1 year, times 2 years, and a half a time, 6 months. This equals the 1,260 days spoken of in Revelation chapter 12 and the 42 months spoken of in Revelation chapter 11 and in Revelation chapter 13. Revelation 13, 5 and 6 states, "The beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling." So the Antichrist will be the last and worst persecutor of the Jews as well as believers in Jesus Christ. Thankfully, the Antichrist, the beast, along with his false prophet, will be thrown into the lake of fire where they will spend all eternity in torment. Revelation chapter 20, verse 10 tells us, "And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever." That's getting a little bit ahead of ourselves. So let's go back to Daniel 9, chapter 9, verse 26. And in chapter 9, verse 26, B and C, it says, "After the 62 weeks, the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed." Again, the destruction of the city of Jerusalem and the second temple came in AD 70, and it came at the hands of the Roman army, and swiftly destroy they did. The end did come as with a flood. Now recall that Jesus warned the nation that Jerusalem would be destroyed by the Gentiles. In Luke chapter 21, verse 24, he said, "They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles till the times of the Gentiles is fulfilled." And then Matthew 23, 38, Jesus said, "See, your house is left to you desolate." And in Matthew 24, verse 2, he says, "There will not be left one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." History tells us that the initial attack on the city began on April 14th, AD 70, 3 days before the beginning of Passover that year. The takeover and destruction lasted about 5 months, ending in August of that same year with the burning and the destruction of the temple. The Roman conquest of the city was completed around September 8th, AD 70. The Arch of Titus, celebrating the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, still stands in Rome today. In all, Josephus, a Jewish historian who was an eyewitness, claims over 1 million Jews died and 97,000 were enslaved. Some, of whom were forced to be gladiators and lost their lives in the arena, and others were used as slave labor to build the Colosseum, which, like the Arch of Titus, still stands in Rome today. As to the extent of destruction, here are Josephus' words. And remember, Jesus said there will not be left one stone upon the other that will not be thrown down. Josephus writes, "Now as soon as the army had no more people to slay or to plunder, because there remained none to be the objects of their fury, for they would not have spared any, had there remained any other work to be done, Titus gave orders that they should now demolish the entire city and the temple. The west wall was spared in order to afford a camp for such as were to lie in garrison. But for all the rest of the wall that surrounded Jerusalem, it was so thoroughly laid even with the ground by those who dug it up to the foundation that there was left nothing to make those that came there believe that Jerusalem, otherwise of great magnificence and of mighty fame among all mankind, had ever been inhabited." So the words of Josephus. Now back in verse 26, look at the end of the verse. And it says, "And to that end there shall be war, desolations are decreed." The destruction of Jerusalem and the temple and the dispersion of the people to other lands did not end the nations or the collective people's sufferings. War against the Jews, Gabriel told Daniel, would continue to the end. So as Israel was set to be laid aside, as she was placed outside of God's protective custody for a time, and thereafter subject to what the nations would do to her, it would happen until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. It would happen until the prophecies of the 77s were completely fulfilled. There shall be war and desolations are decreed. And Israel's sufferings now span a period of nearly 2,000 years and counting since the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 to Jerusalem's future deliverance from Gentile domination at the second coming of Messiah Jesus. In between, history soberly reminds us that the Jews, both communities and individuals, who have been scattered all over the world, have been attacked, have faced forced expulsions from other countries, have been subjected to forced conversions, experienced synagogue burnings, massacres, land and property confiscation, book burnings, arrests, public executions, and holocausts, including the most recent one less than 100 years ago, led by Adolf Hitler. The NET Bible puts it this way at the end of verse 26, "Until the end of the war that has been decreed, there will be destruction." Closing words of verse 26 really sum up well the history of the Jews since AD 70, as well as what the future will hold until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And Israel as a nation one day will be delivered by her Messiah Jesus at his second coming. But until then, despite Israel's national failure, God has sovereignly preserved the Jewish people. This is an understatement, but Satan hates God's people. And he has inspired many through the centuries, from the Amorites to Hitler, to speak and carry out the words of extermination found in Psalm 83:4. "Come, let us wipe them out as a nation. Let the name of Israel be remembered no more." However, history tells us there is not one king, not one dictator, or any people group that has succeeded, and there never will be. And I want you to think about this as well. Although the people of Israel have been spread out over the globe for 2,000 years, they have not been lost to the process of intermarriage. And beyond anyone's expectations, the people of Israel have a common home now, as Israel has been a nation on the map since 1948. Brothers and sisters, there's a reason the Jews are still around in the year 2021. God preserved them through the first 483 years, but there are yet 7 more years to go in God's plan for them, and he will preserve the nation for that last 7-year period. as he will complete his promised work with his people. Israel and the Jews still exist today, simply demonstrate God's faithfulness, that he has not totally forsaken his people whom he foreknew. On to verse 27. This verse contains the third specific decreed time for his people, the final 7 years, the 70th and the last week. It is in this week that God will allow his chosen people to go through one last refining fire, which results in a full inclusion, a large-scale conversion of the collective elect of the nation who will trust in their Messiah, Jesus. Here's what God told Daniel through the angel Gabriel about the last 7 years he has set aside for Daniel's people and their holy city, Jerusalem. He shall make a strong covenant with the many for 1 week, and for a half a week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate, till the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. These last 7 years are commonly called the tribulation. First thing we need to do with verse 27 is identify the he at the beginning of the verse. Grammatically speaking, pronoun generally refers to the nearest antecedent, and that would be the prince who is to come of verse 26. Beyond that, the sum total of Daniel's book supports the he here as the prince who's to come, or as we concluded earlier, the future Antichrist. We will see here that this interpretation fits perfectly with the rest of the actions that are carried out by he in this verse. Know that the he in this verse is also described earlier, and we read this earlier, Revelation 6:2, is riding a white horse, having a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. Now that this rider of the white horse had a bow and no arrows seems to point to his conquering at first by peace, and that shows in that the first thing he will do is not wage war, but the scriptures say he will make a strong covenant with many for 1 week or for 7 years. Note as the 490 years began with a Gentile's favorable decree regarding the Jews, the final 7 years of the 490 begin with a Gentile's offer of a favorable covenant with the Jews. Interestingly, Daniel, when writing this prophecy down regarding the covenant to be made, did not use the typical Old Testament Hebrew word korath, which means to cut, and it is translated make. No, he uses the Hebrew word gabar, which means to be strong, mighty, or overbearing, and is translated here, made strong, make a strong covenant. It seems to indicate that Israel will be compelled into an agreement based on Antichrist's superior power and his ability to meet the Jews' deepest and desperate desires for peace and security and for some sort of a temple. Paul describes the deceitfulness of this future false peace, which leads up to the day of the Lord in 1 Thessalonians 5:3. He writes, while people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. Just to note, the day of the Lord was an expression used by the Old Testament prophets to identify a time in which God actively comes and intervenes primarily for judgment. So how do we know this covenant is made with Israel? Well, first of all, it is entered into within the context of the 490 years God decreed or set aside for Israel. But secondly, that little phrase, the many, that he will make a covenant with, is a term that refers to Israel in three other places in Daniel's book, Daniel 11, 33, 39, and chapter 12, verse 3. So what will Antichrist do? First, he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. He will come in and make a strong covenant with Israel for 1 week or 7 years. Secondly, for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. That he will put an end to sacrifice, which speaks of the bloody offerings, and offering, which speaks of the non-bloody sacrifices, refers to the entire Levitical system, which suggests that Israel will have some sort of temple and a restored sacrificial system during the first half of the 70 7. The NASB translate this drastic change of direction by Antichrist in this way, but in the middle of the week, but emphasizing the abrupt end to this false peace in the middle of this final week, 3.5 years into the 7. He's going to come and he's going to break this covenant that he made with Israel. Interestingly, Daniel chapter 7, verse 25, Daniel chapter 12, verse 7, both refer to a 3.5 year period of time, and the context of both look to the future time of Antichrist, particularly the final 3.5 years when he show himself not as someone who wants peace, but he will show himself as a man who is a tool of Satan. As he moves into Israel, occupying the land, putting an end to sacrifice, and setting up his political and religious headquarters in Jerusalem. And there, he will reign as a cruel king. And he will put himself up as a god, a little g god, and will become the greatest persecutor Israel has ever known. In Revelation chapter 13, verses 5 through 7, it says, "The beast was given a mouth, utterly haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months, 3.5 years. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them." The third action Antichrist will take against Israel is this: "On the wing of abomination shall come one, Antichrist, who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator." The wing here speaks of the temple or a temple. Matthew 4, 5, the Greek word translated pinnacle of the temple means wing. Daniel was told that the prince who is to come will place abomination on a wing of the temple. Jesus referred to this incident in the Olivet Discourse in verse 15 of Matthew 24. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Now, the first occasion of an abomination of desolation happened in 167 BC by the Greek ruler named Antiochus Epiphanes, a type of Antichrist. He set up an altar to Zeus over the altar of burnt offerings in the Jewish temple. He also sacrificed a pig on the altar in the temple. Jesus was speaking some 200 years after this abomination of desolation, prophesying that sometime in the future, another abomination of desolation would occur in a Jewish temple, and it referred to the time of Antichrist, who will do something very similar to Antiochus. And just to note, there's no record of any abomination of desolation happening in the temple of Jesus' day when it was destroyed by the Romans. Now, in the Old Testament, the word abomination is associated with idol worship. Jeremiah 16, 18 states, "They have polluted my land with the carcasses of their detestable idols and have filled my inheritance with their abominations." Nahum translates the same noun as filth. How does Antichrist make desolate or destroy the temple and its purpose? Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians 2, 3, and 4, "The man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. This will happen till the decreed end is poured out on the desolator." Yes, Antichrist will betray the children of Abraham, demanding their loyalty, demanding that they worship him as God, and he and others will eventually make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb, the scriptures say, will conquer them, for the Lamb is the Lord of lords and the King of kings, Revelation 17, 14. One day, Messiah Jesus will set his feet down on the Mount of Olives once again, and he will be received as Messiah by Israel, and he will take his vengeance out on the Antichrist, as the ultimate Gentile, anti-Semitic ruler will be destroyed, and the end of his reign will bring to an end the times of the Gentiles, ushering in Jesus' millennial reign on earth, which will ultimately give way to a new heaven and a new earth. And on the new earth, a new Jerusalem, according to Revelation 21:23, a city that will have no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. In Revelation chapter 22, verse 3, and there will be no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will worship him. To that I say amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. So let's wrap up our time in Daniel 9. Daniel went to prayer. He had a concern before God about God's restoration of the people. They had been taken out of the land, and it was almost 70 years later, and Daniel wrote in read in Jeremiah that God was going to release the people after 70 years. So he pled with God about those 70 years, about bringing the people back. But God was not concerned about the return of the people to the land. He had already promised that he would return them. However, Yahweh was concerned about Daniel's understanding of the divinely promised decreed time, yet future, for his people, including the rebuilding of Jerusalem and the temple, the Messiah's presentation, his rejection and death, the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, the ultimate redemption and restoration of his elect unto himself. God's word through Gabriel to Daniel and to us assures us that history is in God's hands, and all things work together to fulfill his divine purpose, which he has ordained and no one can thwart. Though today, the vast majority of Jews live outside of a relationship with Jesus, the Messiah, there is a time coming when the final chapter of God's decreed time for his people will be completed. It will be a time of severe judgment upon the earth. It will lead then to a massive turning to Messiah Jesus. And ultimately, all Israel will be saved, Romans 11:26. As God will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy. So when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn, Zechariah 12:10. Yes, although many individual Jews have continued to trust in Messiah Jesus for the salvation of their souls, they are but the first fruits of a greater harvest to come, a full inclusion of Israel's elect. For the children of Israel shall dwell many days without a king or a prince, without sacrifice or pillar. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God, and David their king, and they shall come in fear to the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days, Hosea 3, 4, and 5. To that again I say, Romans 11:33, oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. Let's pray. Father, we have spent the last 4 weeks going through Daniel chapter 9, going all over the Old Testament and in many places in the New. Lord, if anything, Daniel 9 shows us that your word is your word, that you, the Holy Spirit, inspired your word. It all fits together. It all connects. Father, all of us, including myself, wish we could have spent more time, taken more time to more fully understand all this, and it would take weeks and months to be able to do that. And I pray, Lord, that just scratching the surface as we've done has caused people to see your truth, has caused people to ponder how they see the end times. And Lord, I pray that if you lay questions on their hearts, that they would seek answers. And Lord, that as they seek answers, they will be able to see how this all fits together for your glory. We are so grateful for your word. We're grateful to spend about a month outside of Matthew's gospel just to see another part of your word. And ultimately, Lord, we're going to see how well Daniel fits into Matthew 24 and 25 and how well Revelation fits into Matthew chapter 24 and 25. We're going to thank you now for what we've already learned and what we will learn in the future. In Jesus' name.